Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would give me your anointing and strength that I could communicate it. I pray that you would open hearts that we might all not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, and that you would give us enlightenment to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this didn't go too bad the first hour. I tested my illustration that I'm opening with last night on Marla and a guest we have with us this weekend, and they got most of it, so I'm hopeful maybe you'll catch most of what I'm going to share. But someone imagined the mothers of some well-known men making the following comments. See how sharp you are on your history, I guess, because you have to know a little history to understand the jokes. First one is Mrs. Morse, and she says to her son, Sam, Sam, stop tapping your fingers on the table. It's driving me crazy. Okay, that one was pretty easy. And then Mrs. Lindbergh says, Charles, can't you do anything by yourself? Well, that one took a little more creativity. He was the first to fly solo across the Atlantic, in case you missed that. Now, this one is subject to interpretation, but Mrs. Washington says, George never did have a head for money. Well, you can either take it as him throwing his dollar bill or dollar coin across the Potomac or wherever it was, or you could take it that his head is on the dollar bill, which my son pointed out was probably the true interpretation. Then Mrs. Armstrong says, Neil has no more business taking flying lessons than the man on the moon. Well, anyway, all of that to say that behind every great son there is a great mother, and mothers do influence their sons and daughters. And one of life's greatest blessings, I can say firsthand, and many of you can, is to have a godly mother. And that means one of the greatest blessings you can give to your children is to be a godly mother. Sadly, however, the influence of the feminist movement over the last quarter century has diminished the status of motherhood in our country. It's seen as kind of a second-rate thing. You can't do anything else, stay home and raise kids, but career is better, career is first, and so women by the droves are putting motherhood aside and going into the marketplace. That's not just a feeling, but that's even based on statistics. In 1950, only 12% of women with preschool children worked outside the home. So Leave It to Beaver really was true, a reflection of what life was like back then in America. By 1985, over 50% of mothers with preschool children were in the marketplace, in the workplace. Not only that, but women are leaving their young children much sooner to go back into the workplace. In 1976, 31% of mothers went back to work before their child's first birthday. But by 1987, that had jumped again to over 50%. So in just 11 years, the percentage of mothers who were leaving their very young infants and going back to work had increased. And even many Christians are caught up with this cultural trend. Now, I want to be sensitive to the fact, as I know, many are in hardship situations, and there are many who simply cannot avoid working, even with young children, especially single moms. But I am also aware that there are many families, many of them Christian families, where they could make it on a single income, but they choose not to because they want a so-called better lifestyle. Now, I question whether trading a mom at home for a few more things is better lifestyle, and I would bet that most kids would vote for having less junk and having mom at home. But I think it's an area we as Christians need to fight the cultural trend. And I want this morning to elevate the role of godly mothers, because I think it has been diminished. And I want to do that by looking at these two women, Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, who were used of God to raise up this influential young man, Timothy, who was Paul's understudy and who took the torch from the Apostle Paul. We don't know whether it was Paul's preaching that brought Timothy to faith or that he came to faith and Paul strengthened him. I tend to think Paul probably, when Paul preached in Timothy's hometown of Lystra, that's when Timothy got saved. But at the very least, Paul acknowledges that his grandmother and his mother had laid the foundation for that in their influence on Timothy through their faith and through their training him in the Word of God. And I believe that we can do the same, that through faith in God and by honoring His Word, that godly mothers can and will have a tremendous influence on our children, and that we need to honor them for doing so. Now, the first thing we learn here about a godly mother in verse 5 of chapter 1 is that she is a woman of sincere faith. As Paul thought about Timothy and his faith, he's reminded that faith first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. It's the only reference to Lois in the entire Bible. Eunice is also mentioned over in Acts 16:1. And both women have Greek names. We know that Eunice was a Jewish believer from the book of Acts. But really, that's about all we know about them. Perhaps Lois could have been converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and come back home and led her daughter to faith in Christ, and then they raised Timothy. We don't know. The implication is, though, that these women certainly knew enough about the Lord as God-fearing women to raise Timothy in faith and in the Scripture. Timothy's father was apparently an unbelieving Greek, and again, we don't know. We aren't given any clue as to why would a godly woman like Eunice marry a pagan man, because the Old Testament is very clear that the Jewish people were not to marry outside of their faith, and yet here she is, and all we can do is speculate. I don't know. Perhaps she went through a period of rebellion, like many young people do today, and got married during that time, and then came to faith and raised Timothy in that situation. But it was a mixed home. Now, we know the Bible clearly forbids a believer from entering into a marriage to an unbeliever, and yet, for a number of reasons, some coming to faith after marriage, some going through a period of rebellion or whatever, we know there are a number of marriages like that. And I believe the story is here to give us hope that even if you are in a situation where your husband does not honor God, in fact, maybe he's not only passive, but antagonistic to the things of God, even so, as a godly mother like Lois and Eunice were here with Timothy, you can have a tremendous impact in the lives of your children if you'll be a woman of sincere faith. And the word sincere faith, the word sincere there, is literally not hypocritical faith or unhypocritical faith. It means not putting on a mask or being a phony. We all know phony Christians who play the game around the church and the church people, but in private they don't live it out. I hope this isn't true of anyone here, at least on a habitual basis, but there are families that fight like cats and dogs as they drive to church, but boy, when they're close enough to the church building, all the smiles go on. Everything is wonderful. Hi, how you doing? Everything is great. And then as soon as they're in the car going home, the battle breaks out again. Kids see through that instantly. You aren't fooling them by your church attendance. They understand hypocritical faith. I read about one pastor who had been emphasizing the importance of Bible reading, and he and his wife were invited over to the homes of a couple in their church, and the pastor's wife was in the kitchen helping to get the dinner on with the other wife, and happened to glance at the calendar and notice that it said for that date, Pastor and Mrs. for dinner, dust all Bibles. Well, that's hypocritical faith. Or I read about another pastor who was over at some parishioners' homes for dinner, and he said to them, well, I'm happy to see the way you're living. And the man in his church said, "Oh, Pastor, if you want to see the way we live, you have to come when you're not here." But that's hypocritical faith, and kids see right through it. Now, having a sincere faith doesn't imply perfection. No one is perfect. But it does imply reality with God. A woman of sincere faith is a woman who has reality with God. It says it dwelt within your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And the word dwelt means to be at home with them. It was comfortable faith, the kind of thing that you wear day in and day out, like your comfortable clothes. Their faith was that way in the Lord God, so that it was a natural daily thing for young Timothy to hear about God and His ways and to know that these women live by faith in the living God. Sincere faith means that you have personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior and Lord. It means that you're spending time in His Word and in prayer daily, seeking to grow in your relationship with Him. It means that you're confronting yourself with Scripture, especially your sin on the thought level. You deal with it God's way so that your words and your actions are honoring to the Lord. Sincere faith means that you're working on developing godly character qualities in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, and character qualities like thankfulness and joy and submission to the Lord and those kind of attitudes that come through. And if you're a woman of sincere faith, your kids will know that while Mom isn't perfect, she walks with God and there's reality with God there, and they're going to want that kind of faith. Now, you notice there's a progression here. First, it dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and then in Timothy. There's a handoff, a relay process going on. You can't hand off hypocritical faith. Kids will drop it like a hot potato. They don't want it. But sincere faith is contagious. People who live with you when you have sincere faith say, "Boy, you've got something with God I want," and they'll be drawn to your Savior through your sincere faith. Now, how do you hand off your faith to your children? One of the main ways that godly mothers do that is by honoring God's Word and instructing and training their children in it. And that is seen in our second text there in chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Now, the most reliable manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts of verse 14, have the word "whom" being in the plural. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from all those whom you have learned them." And Paul would there include Eunice and Lois, probably himself as well. But Timothy could look at their lives and say, "This book is reliable. I know it's reliable because look at the impact it's had on my grandmother and on my mother. They're godly women." And the Apostle Paul could say the same, you know, "Follow me as I follow Christ," because the Word of God had an impact on Paul's life, and then he, of course, was an influence on Timothy. And so he's saying, you can know the Scripture's reliable. One way is by seeing how reliable it is in the lives of those who have impacted you, Timothy. And by the way, as moms and dads, we need to pray for our kids, not only that we will have an impact on them, but that God will raise up godly mentors to have an impact on them. Timothy here was greatly influenced by this man, the Apostle Paul. And I think it's a bit presumptuous to think that I'm the only one who's going to impact my kids for Jesus. I pray that they will have godly Sunday school teachers and youth workers and others who may be just a little ahead of them in the Lord. And you should pray the same for your kids, because we need the body to see our kids grow to faith in Jesus Christ. And so pray like these women must have prayed, that God would raise up someone like an Apostle Paul for your young Timothy, or a godly woman for your daughter, to train them and lead them in the ways of the Lord. Now, the main way that kids are going to grow in the Lord is through the Word. James 1, verse 18 says that the Word of God is powerful to save us, as is mentioned here even in verse 15, that through Scripture we can come to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God is not only powerful to save, but Jesus said the Word is powerful to sanctify. He said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. And so it is the Word of God that is going to bring our children to faith in Christ, that's going to keep our children on the path of walking with the Lord. And the best thing you can do for your kids is to instill in them a habit of reading and meditating on and memorizing and studying and obeying the Word of God. As they see it in your life, and then as they catch it for themselves, it will feed them and keep them on the path more than anything else you or I can do. Now, how do you do it? Well, first of all, a mother has to grow in her own love for God's Word herself, because you can't hand on to your kids what you don't possess yourself. And if it's not real with you, it won't be real with them. Your kids need to see you reading the Word and living all of your life by consulting God's Word and living in accordance with it. When you're wrong, confessing sin and showing them things in Scripture on a daily basis to say, this is how we live. See, in a lot of homes, even a lot of Christian homes, the TV's on 3 or 4 hours every day. The Bible may get opened once in a rare, rare while. And parents wonder, well, how come my kids haven't caught my values? It's real simple. Doesn't take a PhD to figure that out. Our kids need the Word of God to show them how to live, and so do we as well. And they ought to be able to see the evidence of God's Word in your own heart and life. I strongly encourage you, even if your children are infants, read the Bible in their presence. We've done it for years around the family dinner table, and yeah, they're throwing food when they're sitting in their high chair and knocking over milk, and you just kind of stop for a minute and clean it up and keep on reading. And read the story portions at first when they're just little. They can't catch Romans yet, but the day will come. They can figure that one out. But read them the stories of the Bible. God has seen fit to communicate to us with many, many stories. And I would say we read through all the stories in the Bible more than once when our kids were very young. You can also buy Bible story books, and we used the Muffin Family books to read to our kids when they were little. There was a story about from the Bible first, and then the Muffin Family story that kind of reinforced the lesson of it and stuff. But don't neglect just the Bible itself. Maybe get the Living Bible or something a little more easy to follow than NIV. And read it out loud to your children over and over and over again. And they'll catch it. It's amazing. I remember one time when our daughter Joy was a toddler. She couldn't have been two. Still in her high chair and in her car seat in the car. And we were driving down the mountain where we lived there in California. And it was a beautiful cloudy day. Beautiful clouds out in the sky. And she pointed to the clouds and said, "Look, Jesus." And I thought, huh, what's she saying? And then I realized that in our Bible reading the night before, we'd been in Matthew, and we read chapter 26, verse 64, where Jesus says that he is coming and we will see him coming on the clouds. And in her little not yet 2-year-old mind, she associated clouds and Jesus. And you just don't know what the Bible is doing in there in those little kids' minds, but read it to them when they're young and continue to read it to them as they grow older. And God's Word will take root and bear fruit in their lives. A second thing that a godly mother has to do is to use the Bible not only for her own love for the Word of God, but to use it to lead her children to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul in verse 15 says, "From childhood, Timothy, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Salvation is the need of every person. There isn't a single person who doesn't need salvation. Now, you may look at a sweet little child and say, well, they're not, you know, lost, are they? Yep, they are. I love kids and they're sweet, and I you know, wish mine would stay that age forever sometimes, just being so young and all of that, but they may be young, but they aren't innocent. They are born in sin, and they're rebellious against God, and they need to know about a Savior. Children need to know some things about Scripture. Scripture is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ. And they need to know more than, well, Jesus is your friend, and if you invite him into your heart, he'll come into your heart and you'll live happily ever after. That isn't the gospel. We make it simple sometimes for kids, but we make it too simple if we don't bring in the fact that kids need a Savior. Now, you don't need a Savior unless you're lost, do you? If you just need a little boost, all you need is a helper. But Jesus isn't our helper only. He is our Savior. And so kids need to know, not only is God loving and kind and merciful, but he's holy and he's just and he's to be feared. They not only need to know that those who believe in him will go to heaven, but they need to know that those who do not believe are under his wrath and will go to hell and will suffer terrible punishment apart from Jesus Christ if they don't believe in him. They need to understand what sin did to the Savior, that it put him on the cross and that he bore our sin on the cross. And they need to understand that God declares us righteous and forgives all our sin apart from our effort to try harder, but rather simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to understand what saving faith is, not just empty profession, but that it's really trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. And you say, well, boy, those are some heavy theological concepts. If you put it in simple illustrations, children can understand it. They really can. They can grab it really at a young age and respond genuinely in faith to Jesus Christ. And as you read the Bible to your kids, they'll see stories that illustrate young people who turned to God from their sin and lived a life that was blessed of God. You'll see other people in the Bible who turned away from a godly upbringing and went into sin and destroyed their lives. They're all in the Bible for us to read for our instruction. You'll see parents who are godly and kids who aren't and vice versa, and they'll get the impression, hey, you know, I've got to walk with Jesus myself, even if my parents don't. I'm accountable to God. And hopefully the Lord will use that to bring them to a conviction of sin, to see their need for a Savior, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm saying is this. Don't assume that because your five-year-old prays a prayer to receive Jesus into his heart that he's saved. He may be, but he may not be. You need to look for evidence in their hearts to say, is this genuine? Is God really at work in saving them? Because salvation is a miracle of God. It takes the power of God to save any soul, even the soul of a child. And if he's saved, you'll see a hunger for God's Word. They'll love the Bible and love God. And they'll begin to be sensitive to their sin and to be sorry for it. And they'll want to talk about the things of God and please God in their lives. And I'm saying all this because I see so much easy believism in Christian circles today that I think we need to be careful not to assume that our children are necessarily saved just because they prayed a prayer with us, but see if there's evidence in their lives. One of the things that has impressed this on me, and I know I've referred to it here, but I go back to it again and again, was when I read, and encourage you to read sometime, Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher's autobiography. And in chapter 6 of that autobiography, called Through Much Tribulation, for over 20 pages he goes on and on about the mountain of guilt that he was under when, as a child, between ages 10 and 15, he finally came to faith in Christ at age 15. And it is incredible. He is so graphic and detailed and goes on at such length describing this mountain of guilt. I'm sure that if he were a child today, we'd say, this kid's maladjusted. We need to take him to a Christian shrink and get him straightened out because, you know, he has low self-esteem or something. But Spurgeon went through a tremendous experience of conviction of sin so that when he was saved, he was really saved. He understood what it meant to be saved. He says this. This is just one sentence out of those pages. For 5 years, as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. And I do not hesitate to say that those who observed my life would not have seen any extraordinary sin. Remember now, he was a son of a minister. and the grandson of a minister growing up in Victorian England. So it wasn't that he was out, you know, spraying graffiti and doing gangs and drug stuff or something. But he says, even though you wouldn't have observed it, he says, yet as I looked on myself, there was not a day in which I did not commit such gross, such outrageous sins against God that often and often I'd wished I'd never been born. And he goes on like that for 20 pages. And then he says finally, then I was brought down to see my corruption, my wickedness, my filthiness. This is after 20 pages of this. Then he was brought down. He adds, for God always humbles the sinner whom he intends to save. And we don't see enough of that, I think, in our day and age in Christian circles. God always humbles the sinner he intends to save. In an earlier chapter, Spurgeon tells how every Sunday evening his mother would stay home with the children while his father went out to preach. And she would read and explain the scriptures to them and plead with them individually about the state of their souls and to seek the Lord. And he says he remembers her one time praying this: now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. And Spurgeon says, that thought of a mother's bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. Spurgeon's father was often gone on preaching missions, and on one such occasion he was starting off to go to speak somewhere when he began to feel burdened that maybe he was more concerned about the souls of those outside his own family and was neglecting his own children. And so he turned around and he walked back home, and he got home and he went in the house, and the family, I guess, with the kids were all in bed and everything was quiet except that he could hear his wife's voice in the bedroom. And he went over and stood by the door and listened, and he could hear his wife in prayer earnestly pleading with God for the salvation of her children, and especially for that stubborn firstborn, Charles, that he would meet the Lord. And he stood there a minute listening to his dear wife praying for each of her children that they would come to faith in Christ, and he left again without even disturbing her, thinking to himself that he could well go on about the Lord's business because his children were in good hands with such a godly wife and mother. And so that's a crucial task for every mom, every dad too, but to use the scripture to lead your children to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And then a godly mother will also train her children in how to live by God's word. God's word is not only mighty to save, but it's sufficient for all of life and godliness. And Paul says here that all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching. That word means that it instructs us in God's ways. God's ways are not man's ways. And the Bible shows us how God would have us to live. It pierces, as Hebrews 4:12 says, even to the division of joints and marrow, to soul and spirit, and it reveals the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. So the Bible just lays us bare before God. It's profitable, Paul also says, for reproof. And that word means to convince someone of their wrong. We all tend to think, well, I'm doing okay, I'm living a good life. And then we open the Bible, and wow, it just hits you with, that's a wrong attitude, that's a wrong action on your part. And so the Bible reproves us. It's profitable, Paul says, for correction. That means it doesn't leave us there stinging with our wound, but it says, here's the way back. And it gets us on the path so that we can be corrected. And then it's profitable for training in righteousness. That is to say, to keep us on the path, disciplined as an athlete, training to be as God wants us to be. And so your kids should see you applying scripture personally so that you are being instructed and reproved and corrected and trained. And then you should do that with your children as well so that they understand how to walk in the Lord's ways. And if you will use God's word to lead your children to faith in Jesus Christ and train them in it, you will be a woman who has great influence in their lives. That is inevitable because it will be the very influence of God in your children. Who knows what lifelong influence Lois and then Eunice had on young Timothy that he would become the man of God that he did become. But the foundation was laid there in the home, and it's not too much to say that world history is shaped in the home by godly mothers. Spurgeon says again of his mother, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and who prayed with me. How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms about my neck prayed, 'Oh, that my son might live before thee.'" President Theodore Roosevelt said, "When all is said, it is the mother, and the mother only, who is a better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country. The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she only would realize it, a more honorable as well as more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of the national life. She's more important by far than the successful statesman or businessman or artist or scientist." And that's not to disparage, of course, the role that men have as godly fathers, but it is to encourage you as a mother that your role is not a secondary thing. It's not a minor thing and something to be shrugged off so you can go have a career that's more fulfilling. Being a godly mother is the most important kind of role for you to fulfill, and we desperately need it today in our country. Now, maybe there's some here this morning who are feeling a load of guilt. You're feeling like a failure as a mother, not a success. Where do you start? Remember, God always honors repentance. He always welcomes back into His arms those who will turn to Him. And no matter how much you may have blown it, maybe your children are already raised and you don't even have a chance with them, if you'll repent before the Lord and go to your children and ask their forgiveness for how you may have wronged them, maybe He'll use you as a godly Lois with your grandchildren to train them in the ways of the Lord. But walk with God in sincere faith and be a woman of God's Word who's studying it and digesting it daily into your life and impart it to your children, or if you have opportunity with your grandchildren, and they will rise up to call you blessed. And you will be influencing the history not only of our nation, but of our world. And we need today, desperately need, such godly mothers. And I want to just encourage every one of you in your role. And God bless you. I know it's sometimes a thankless job, sometimes discouraging, but God is using you there in a great way, and we just want to affirm that today. Let's bow before our Lord. If you're here this morning, apart from Christ, He is your main need. Jesus is the only God and the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, God in human flesh. He came to this earth. He took our sin upon Himself because of His great love. And He offers a full pardon to you through faith in Him. You cannot bring to God your good works. You cannot bring to God a notion that you're a pretty good person and deserving of His favor. God does not save any good people. He only saves one kind of person, and that's sinners. And if you will acknowledge your sin, your rebellion, your self-will, your stubbornness, your putting self first to God, and turn from that and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him, He will welcome you as a son or daughter because of His great mercy and love. And right where you sit, God knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. You can receive Jesus Christ. Just call out in your thoughts even to Him, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I want to receive Christ as my Savior because I know I'm lost. And He will save you and forgive all your sin and welcome you as a son or daughter to Himself. If you're here this morning as a parent feeling kind of like a failure, again, realize God is merciful and He always honors repentance and humbling of ourselves before Him. Humble yourself before the Lord. If you need to go to a son, a daughter, a mom to get things right, seek God for the opportunity to do that, and He'll honor that. And then begin to live, to dwell in sincere faith and in the Word of God, and use it every opportunity in your own life and in the lives of your children and grandchildren. Father, I pray You would help us all, as we struggle so often against so many things, to be faithful people, faithful to Your Word. Bless every mother here, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.